especially chapter 2 in the book of James, could be called, I suppose, authentic Christian faith, what it looks like. The whole book, perhaps, authentic Christian faith. And I think we've learned already that authentic Christian faith receives the Word of God humbly. And as James has said, it looks continually into it, not forgetting what it sees, but doing it. That characterizes authentic Christian faith. To look into God's Word and do it. Now the Word of God, that James has called that the perfect law that gives freedom. And so I really have thought about this a lot in reflecting on his teaching. And I think for him to phrase it that way indicates that what the gospel brings into that picture is included in his reference. His reference includes all that the gospel brings to the picture. When he talks about Word of God, he's mentioned that. You know, you were given birth by the Word of truth, he said earlier. He talked about the Word of God planted in you, which can save you. He talked about receiving the Word humbly. And then he speaks also, using terminology, the perfect law that gives freedom. I think he means to describe the Word of God, including the gospel, and all that the gospel brings to that picture. Does that make sense for him to talk that way? I mean, he has to. He's after the Lord Jesus, and I honestly think it's fairly specific there that his description, the perfect law that gives freedom. He's going to use that phrase again in our segment today. Authentic Christian faith and the authentic Christian person looks intently into that. And the fullness of that, not forgetting what he sees there. And I'm talking about including the gospel, you understand. Not forgetting what he's seen, but doing it. What will that look like? What will that mean? Well, I think it will mean that he sees his own fault and need for cleansing and for forgiveness and for turning from sin. If you look intently into the gospel, which says repent and believe the good news, then you will be repenting and turning, understanding your need for forgiveness. The gospel, by the way, does not avoid the law of God. You hear James speaking in terms of law, you know, the perfect law that gives freedom. The gospel doesn't avoid law, the law of God. It deals with it. It deals with its conviction. It preaches the law, but with mercy, with the good news of grace from God. An authentic Christian faith repents and believes the good news. It is characterized by repentance. And so our living of it, our understanding of it, it's characterized by repentance. Another thing, though, it will also deal with other persons in gospel ways. Authentic Christian faith, the practice of it, the living of it, deals with other persons in gospel ways. It, therefore, will be characterized by compassion. It will be characterized by mercy. It will be characterized by love. At the beginning of chapter 2, James actually writes to correct his readers. His readers, the way he addresses them as brothers. He addresses them as fellow believers, as believers in the Lord. But he corrects them in this portion. Let's see. He will actually give them 6 or 7 reasons from the truth to deal differently than they'd been dealing. 6 or 7 reasons. That's why it's easy to outline. They'll give them 6 or 7 reasons to deal differently than they had been dealing. But remember that his opening words with them are these: my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The whole foundation is a communication of what it means to live the gospel. As believers, don't do this thing you're doing. As believers. Actually, a real literal sort of translation of that would read something like this: don't hold the faith like that. You know, this faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling them, don't hold the faith like that. And he's going to present what's been a problem among them. What is that problem? It was the problem of, do you already know it from chapter 2? It was the problem of humiliating the poor and giving preferential treatment to the rich. That's what the problem was. This perfect law that gives freedom, this gospel that they'd known and believed, does not lend itself to that. And he speaks with them on that topic. And James' words are strong. I think when I hear him talk like this, I'm startled. I'm set back. He is saying, look, he's addressing something that's going on among them. And he's saying, look, the gospel's not like that. Fawning treatment of the one and degrading treatment upon the other, looking down upon the others, is sin. It's nothing less. And he speaks to them in really strong terms. If some of his readers thought themselves religious, I think you'll hear an echo in that. He's already mentioned that, remember? Some who would think they are religious. I think that comes up again. They might think themselves law keepers. So very upright. But if they were caught up in this miserable favoritism, they didn't understand the core meaning of love in God's law. And if mercy is missing, if an attitude, an approach of mercy is missing, then probably the knowledge of the gospel is missing. His words are very strong. You'll see them. It ends with the word of grace, which is good, so watch for the last 4 words. but listen to him. Listen to him speak and instruct us about what gospel living looks like. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special treatment or special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy, here's the last four words. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's walk through the seven things. I suppose one could divide that up differently, but the seven ways in which James reasons with them to say, again, I think, that their practice of favoritism didn't suit the gospel. First of all, he seems to say, and this would be at about verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So I think number one would be on our list would be that they made distinctions that should not be made on wrong grounds. And we're going to talk more about the specific grounds. But they differentiated between people on the wrong grounds, making distinction. Here is the person elevated and here is the person down low, so to speak. I think one of the sermons I was either reading or listening to out loud said this, and maybe, I don't know if you've heard it before, the ground at the foot of the cross is very level. Does that make sense as I bring that into this? We all come to God for His mercy poor. And I realize there are two categories here. We're talking about poverty in our spirit and poverty in physical circumstances, but I don't think they're unrelated as far as what's coming across in this. These people were making a distinction between persons and elevating one on grounds that had nothing to do with heavenly honor. And actually not just not honoring, but actually degrading, putting down others on the basis of something that has nothing to do with heavenly honor. And I think in God's work of salvation, He humbles us and wants us to understand that as we relate to Him in salvation, we all come poor. So if we look horizontally at someone else, we are not in a position to put them down here. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that I want to turn to. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, you know what? I'll wait. I'll wait till we get to that. Think of biblical words about our place together, side by side as recipients of salvation. Here there is no Jew or Greek. Here there is no slave or free. Here there is no sort of educated, culturally elite person from the Greek culture as opposed to the barbarian out there, whatever. Here there are not those things, because here we are recipients of mercy and we are on level ground, so to speak. And I think that's a foundation that's at work underneath everything we see here in James. And I also think, too, that the things that are the same about us as human beings can really wonderfully trump those things that make us different in such ways as one might judge another. We talk about sheer income, okay? Levels of income. There's something the same about human beings that runs so much deeper than level of income. We are persons created in the image of God. We are persons with meaningful lives and hope of glory. You're going to see that inheritance of the kingdom and all of that. And the things that are the same about who we are ought to trump those things that seem different about who we are in status or situation or what the world would consider level and who's at what level. So that was number one. Secondly, they were acting like a judge who would take a bribe. That's still in verse 4, I think. Let me get back to the passage. Here's the wording, and I think this is helpful. It clarifies. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become what? Judges with evil thoughts. That the word for favoritism and this bringing in of the concept of judgment, actually rendering a certain kind of verdict, it brings in the whole idea of judging badly because of a bad judge willing to accept a bribe. I mean, it's very much in the sense of what's coming across. As he said, you've become judges with evil thoughts. And I thought that is, in one sense, what's going on, isn't it? Think with me and actually pursue this thought as we sit here. What would be motive for treating the wealthy person, the obviously externally, you know, wealthy person with favoritism? Think about motive. What drives it? So-and-so comes in, oh, here, sit here. Why? Why do that? Doesn't it have something to do with advantages that might come back this way? What they could do for me or what honor I could receive with them or whatever. But I think when he calls them judges with evil thoughts, it's like you're taking the bribe, if you will, of what you think they can give you. But again, those things are wrongful motivations. They have, number three, acted contrary to God's way of acting. And that's a basic lesson for us all. If we want to figure out how to live this gospel, always ask yourself about God's disposition and his way of dealing. And verse 5 says, look, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. Let me say one thing for clarity, or two things for clarity, and then I want to go to a principle that the scripture puts forward. Number one, there is no inherent righteousness in poverty in and of itself. It's not just righteous because poor. You can have a wicked poor person. That's possible. And there's no inherent wickedness in wealth. Just by itself, like that's automatic. But there is a pattern in Scripture, it seems, of God choosing on purpose to correct mankind's wrongful dealings and our tendencies to invest value in the worldly things. That he seems to make a point of choosing those who in the world's eyes are in fact not exalted. God consciously choosing the lowly on purpose. Let me, it's evidence there in James that, he does that. Let me give you another evidence from 1 Corinthians. That's what I was getting to before. This is from chapter 1, I think, in 1 Corinthians, verse 26. The problem in Corinth, by the way, was that there were proud people, proud of their earthly wisdom and philosophical prowess, maybe of their very specialized spiritual gifts, whatever they were proud of. He reasons with them in this manner. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. For as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It seems like a conscious choice of God to quell earthly boasting to which we are prone by consciously choosing those who, in the world's eyes, were lowly, inadequate in some way or another. I don't mean to say that he rules out glorifying his name by choosing someone and granting them resources. I don't mean that. But I do mark, both in James and in 1 Corinthians, a conscious choice of God to choose that which the world would consider less able or less valuable or less exalted for his glory's sake, so that we would come away not boasting. Number four on our list would be that they misunderstood what was valuable. Giving preferential treatment to the rich, they misunderstood what real riches are, what really counts and what really lasts. That phrase, poor in the eyes of the world, tells it all. Those things that in the world's eyes, in the unbelieving eyes, are the things of honor and the things of value. But the Lord chose the ones poor in the eyes of the world. And it shows whole mindsets of what is valuable. If you give preferential treatment to the rich when he comes in, you know, to the meeting or whatever, like they had been doing. I think they had been doing it. If you do that, it shows that you're putting value in that. And again, it's an external thing. It is not at the core of what is truly valuable about a human being and about what lasts for heaven and what is valuable there. And I think to myself, what in the situation described in James there, the situation described, the sort of way it presents itself is so much on the surface. It's just surface. The guy's got a gold ring. The other guy's clothes are shabby. It doesn't address at all what's really going on. It's only surface. The issues of life run so much deeper than wealth or poverty. And it runs deep for both. I mean, in the wealthy or the poor. If someone is poor, they've still got to deal with matters of the heart and love for God and all of those things. If someone is wealthy, they got to deal with, you know, matters of dealing with God and repentance and that. I think the earthly tendency, though, to which James speaks, is to give honor just on the matter of the status of wealth. And he calls it sin. He calls it, he uses really, really strong words. Number five is that they had missed a certain irony. even the advantage one would think of getting, I'm going to give honor to the rich and I'll get advantage, whatever that is, even that is, it was lost on them. They're being dragged into court, you know, by certain persons getting no advantage, getting disadvantage, and so there's a certain irony missing. But also verse 7 and number 5 on our list there. But verse 7, are they not the ones slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? That's a drastic thing when honor was being given to persons who were mocking even their faith. And so that he calls it sin. Number 6 is interesting. They've become lawbreakers. I honestly think it probably relates to that thing mentioned earlier. Some who think they are righteous. Because he brings up the law issue. If you've broken the law of love, you've broken the law. You've broken the whole thing. The law of love is the king of laws. It's the royal one. It's the one that gives definition to all the others, all the other 10. You know, if you want to put it that way, it's the law of love. And I think he's trying to help them see if they thought themselves upright persons. Love is the issue there. And then I think lastly, they have forgotten the mercy of their own acceptance. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's not an easy phrase, by the way, and we're closing with this, but it's not an easy phrase. What does it mean that we, the believers, would be judged by the law that gives freedom? I think, in a sense, our lives will be measured up by the gospel itself in the whole picture of the gospel. And that assessment will show whether or not the gospel has lived within us, whether the kind of love of which it is made really lives in us. Christ's sacrifice takes care of the law of God's count against us. When he uses this kind of terminology, it's interesting, and I wasn't absolutely sure what to do with it, but I think what's being meant there is it will show whether or not the salvation and change of heart has actually occurred. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think one word of encouragement there at the end, because that's gospel-like, and when the Lord works a merciful attitude, there's a great deal of peace in us for what he's done over against even our own judgment. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would learn from this. Let us hear your word in it. Ponder what you've given James to say to us. And then be lifted to a place of merciful dealing, a place of dealing with other human beings in accord with the image of God in them, with no pride toward them, with thanksgiving for all your good mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.